Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to this afternoon's marathon edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm continuing my series on the doctrine of the Trinity. I've never gone straight through like this and kept the chat room open. So I'm not sure if I need to refresh that. Can people in the chat room hear me? Can anyone in the chat room hear me? Because I'm not sure if I needed to reopen that. Still looks like several people never left the chat. All right. All right, so I guess you can. First time I've ever done that. I've done broken shows in a short amount of time, but I've never done, just kept the chat room. Was not aware. Robert says chats carry over. Thank you so much, Robert. Again, I thank God for the many of you that I've had the opportunity to meet over the years here on Blog Talk Radio, that I've had the opportunity to share the Word of God with many of you if it's carried over into private relationships. I could call off names. William Avery, the twins, Shawnees. I don't think I've ever talked to the twins. I think we've communicated through Facebook. But Shawnees and I have conversations. Linda and I have conversations. Robert, there are many people that I've met, and some have become just really closer friends as I get a chance to see some of the things that they're going through. The bottom line is we are all one body. And, you know, anyone that desires to just have a conversation, just so we can share, can always feel free to Skype me at Arc Studies. Call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Now, of course, there are many people that I talk to on my regular cell phone. And I'm always hesitant just because I really need to know somebody and to know exactly what their core value is as it pertains to the Word of God. Just simply because I've seen so many shenanigans out there, I'm really hesitant about putting my number out there, my personal cell phone number out there. But I could be reached by ministry or by Skype actually at any time, or by email, any email address at any time. And so I'm equally accessible by those things. So I would encourage you, you know, because I enjoy sharing and hearing from my brothers. All right. In the previous session, which ended at 2 o'clock, this is a marathon session regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. And in this marathon session, I have every intention of continuing to not only expose the hand of my dear brother, Leonardo Butler. And I've had people give me flack because I refer to people as my brother. Even if I believe that their theology is not Christian, and they believe mine is not Christian, quite frankly. But understand that we're all brothers in Adam. Some of us are brothers in Christ, and so that's just my preference. But at any rate, what I've been doing is same thing I started off last week and kind of got away from it again. Birthdays come up, and I tend to be extremely introspective around birthdays. Even the people who I do talk to can attest that I went days without talking to anyone. And that is a tendency of mine. It's just the way that I'm wired. And I've been that way, you know, probably since my mid-teens, you know, when I began to when you're a teenager, you think the world revolves around you, and I still did. I thought the world revolved around me till I was probably 25, 26. But at 15 is when I began to really start looking at there being the existence of this God that everyone speaks of. And if, in fact, he truly exists, then we are accountable. And so I tend to take assessments of life. And so every year around New Year, I was not the guy who wanted to be out partying at New Year. I would actually go out after midnight. That was my preference. I didn't want to be out with everybody counting it in. I would be assessing my year. Likewise, even at church, I don't want to be at church at midnight. And, you know, I know a lot of people like to do that. That's not my preference. You know, we do New Year's in my family privately, where you really assess. And my children, of course, they'll go on to do things their own way, but that's what they've learned from me and my household is, you know, and I mean, I've actually been at churches at midnight, and it's just this is my opinion. I'm not judging anybody. It's a colossal waste of time. And generally what I would always hear is, oh, they think they're having a great time out there, as if the goal is to compete with what people are doing somewhere else. And so I just never have bought into that. That's never been something I bought into. Anyway, so we've been talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to go more substantive to exactly what Scripture teaches as I wrap up the discussion that Robert had with Leonardo on Facebook. And again, I don't believe that Leonardo even knew that I knew Robert. I don't think he knows that I knew Robert at all. And because I don't think he knew that I knew Robert, I don't think that he really knew what to expect. And I can almost see in the middle of that conversation when a light bulb went off that he was familiar with what was occurring to him. It's like, once again, he's engaging someone to whom the Word of God is absolutely important, and therefore they approach the Word of God from that perspective. And you can almost see that if you listen to the previous broadcast, I actually pointed out. And we finished off with the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I read verses 1 through 3, but it was a particular section that I thought was used masterfully by Robert to illustrate a point. So we're going to pick up there after our musical interlude. We'll pick up, let's see, trying to figure out which one I want. Okay, we'll just pick up after a musical interlude. I'll be back in a moment.
Whole heart, he wants it all today. wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate. He's longing for a child that will give him their own. He gives it all. He wants it all.
What I love most about that song is the simplicity of his message. He wants it all today. I especially love, searching for hearts that are desperate. Like, wow. Like you are just like out of water and you need him. Desiring the sincere milk of the word. That you may grow by the word. I love the simplicity of that message because that's the challenge. There's another line in that song that says, let go, bow down, let go of your idols. And the reality is that's the challenge that many face is that they can't let go of their idols. As I listen or have privilege to observe the conversation between my brothers, one in Christ, and again, I don't have heaven or hell, so I don't know whether Leonardo came to Christ and then, but I know his father's a modalist pastor. But I'm privileged to see this conversation that is taking place between the two of them, What I see is that one who by, careful focus and sometimes diligent encounter has taken up the mantle or continues to take up the mantle to present this treasure that we hold in earthen vessels, and the other is attempting to make a name for himself or to maintain status amongst people. And, I always try to be careful in judging someone's motive for doing something. But when I see somebody who encounters truth and they continue to go in a direction, it kind of bothers me a little bit. And so I would just pray that the brother, I would love for somebody to just go to scripture or for him to go to scripture to, to it, you know, to prove the scripture does not teach what I engaged him on last week and what Robert engaged him on, or what I engaged him on week before last and what Robert engaged him on this past week. Because if he did that, I'm sure that he would come to see what scripture teaches as opposed to his own thing. Anyway, where I left off at in the conversation between Robert and Leonardo, Leonardo being the modalist, and of course Robert, Faith Works in the chat room now, as well as on Blog Talk Radio. Robert quoted Hebrews 1:3, I believe, masterfully, and I was pointing out at the end of the last broadcast that I had often myself used Hebrews 1 in relation to Jehovah's Witnesses, because you always want to try to craft. It's what I call as if. Like, you remember the movie Clueless? They started saying as if. Well, back when that movie came out, I started thinking to myself, because I always think of little acronyms and things that help to remind me of what I'm doing and to keep me on my focus, because it's easy for us to get involved in flesh and to do the wrong thing. You know, I often tell about the story I lost an opportunity with a group of witnesses because I allowed myself to be pulled off task by the lady who kept engaging me from the side, you know, saying, "You believe Jesus died on the cross. You believe Jesus died on the cross," while I was talking to a guy I had been dealing with for 3 years. And I allowed my flesh to get in, and because I was irritated, and I told her, "I don't care if Jesus got ran over by a wagon as long as he did it for me." Doesn't matter that that statement is true. At that moment, they literally said verbally, "You don't have a sheep-like spirit." And all the work that I put in for 3 years was done. Now, by the grace of God, God wasn't caught off guard. God knows what's happening. And so he wasn't caught off guard. And God is always going to get the glory even from our failures. And so I don't concern myself with, "Oh, I lost one for you, God," because all I do is plant or water. And in that situation, I messed up watering what I was privileged to plant with these individuals. But God will get the increase. Again, the integrity of the brothers who's honestly mistaken, either he'll cease to be mistaken or he'll cease to be honest. You know, I can't control that. Only God gets increase. You know, and so the bottom line is, you know, I think of things to kind of bring myself back, and as if was one of them. ISF, I would just say as if. What that stands for is identify, simplify, funnel. I would always try to identify the error that someone was stuck in, simplify it to as few verses of scripture as possible, and then funnel it back to them. You know, and so that's what I would always do, because people always want to steer you away from the simplicity of Christ when they want to undermine what it is that we believe. And so this was a particular passage I would use as it related to the Jehovah's Witnesses, as it related to them, because they would often, their theology is that Jesus is not God the Father. In fact, this is the interesting thing about it. Everyone blames everything related to the doctrine of the Trinity on the Council of Nicaea. Everyone does. And the funny part about it is the primary reason for the convening of the Nicene Council was because of the Arian controversy, not Arian, A-R-Y. As in the racist group, but Arian in the context of the elder Arius, who began to teach that Jesus was the first direct creation of the Father. And the reason Arius started teaching that was he was trying to refute the modalistic heresy that Jesus Christ was the Father. So he was trying to prove that Jesus was distinct from the Father to modalists, and went too far by saying that Jesus is the first direct creation of the Father, therefore he's not the Father. And so I always find that interesting that as much as they try to blame the Trinity on the Council of Nicaea, Nicaea was convened because of the Arian controversy, and the Arian controversy existed because they were trying to refute the modalistic controversy. So I just always find that interesting. But anyway, when talking to them, they believe that Jesus is not equal to the Father. He's a God, but he's not God. And so I always use this passage to emphasize to them what Scripture says regarding Christ. To the Son, he says, this is Father talking to the Son. The Father calls the Son God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so I've always used that. But in the conversation with Leonardo, Robert used the third verse. And let me read to you from verse 1 so you can get context of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, what emphasizes that, or what I want to emphasize from that, and I thought it was masterful that Robert used it. I'm not fawning over Robert. I'm fawning over what he said. This is what's masterful about it. According to modalist theology, Jesus is the fleshy God. So God, in effect, made a ventriloquist dummy by creating the flesh of Jesus and a piece of himself, and because he's God and he's omnipresent, he can exist in that fleshy body as well as somewhere else. And this is how many, and Leonardo hasn't done this, but other modalists have tried to use it. This is how that flesh can speak back to him. That really doesn't answer the question. Because you could say he put himself in the flesh, even as a person with a ventriloquist dummy can animate that dummy and make that dummy do things. But we all know that it's the voice of the person. So when the dummy is speaking back to him, we know he's speaking to himself, and it's for entertainment purposes. So unless you want to imply that God was using fleshy Jesus for entertainment purposes, you know, speaking back to himself, you got to give me a reason. Because according to Scripture, the dummy or the fleshy Jesus had its own will. The ventriloquist dummy has the will of the puppet master, if you will, the ventriloquist. His will dictates when that dummy's head turns left or right, or the arms move, or what he says. So the dummy moves at his will, not by choice, not by submission, by design. So you can't explain that Christ was the fleshy Father, the fleshy God. You know, that answer doesn't hold water. But what was masterful about Robert using this is that this points out that when Christ left the earth, he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Proximity. Let me read it to you again. Verse 3. His Son is the radiance of his glory, the very image of his substance. Notice the subject-object distinction. His Son, whose Son? The Father's. Who's the Son? Christ. Is the radiance of his glory. Whose glory? The Father's. The very image, the exact image of his substance. Who's his substance? The Father's. And upholding all things by the word of his. Now, at this point, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself made purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it's speaking of what the Son is. The Son is the radiance of the Father. He's the very image of the Father, the very substance of the Father. And the same Son upholds things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself made purification for our sins, you see, because that's what Gethsemane was about. He paid the price for sin. The Father sent him to do it, and it was the Father's will, but he is the only one that paid the price. And that's what Gethsemane was. If there be another way, let this cup pass from my hands. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. See, because he's the lamb slain from the foundation, so he had to do it. And he felt so alone on the cross that he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that he was forsaken, but he had to walk that mile, if you will, I'm using mile figuratively, alone. He had, by himself, made purification of sins. Now, what I want you to notice about that is, he's the express image of the Father, the glory of the Father, but by himself. In the first two instances, it speaks of him representing another, and while he did represent another in the act, he did the act alone. And after doing that act, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So now the reintroduction. That is just, I don't know about you, I get tingly. As many times as I've read that passage, it's the danger of when you read scripture, and I'm so used to it, I go to Hebrews 1 all the time. I read it all the time to emphasize that Christ, we don't need prophets. God spoke in times past by the prophets. And even though I've read through this, you get in a habit of just reading pieces of it. And my brother actually... He actually recommended, my brother Robert, that I need to just sit and read through some things again. And he's right. I probably wouldn't do it on air because you would get irritated with my voice. I think he does, but I'd irritate people. But for me, I need to just to appreciate layered learning. It's what I call layered learning. And so as much as I knew these things and I went to Hebrews to illustrate particular points, because I have read through this passage, but you get in a habit because human beings are methodical and you get in a habit and you don't realize how much more evidence there is in scripture to illustrate the point. And so anyway, in Robert's discussion with Leonardo, he brings this up. Leonardo's response after Robert, asked, do tell who the Majesty on high is that Jesus is sitting next to. Leonardo says, you don't agree with Paul speaking by the Holy Ghost. Stuck. Now, what's interesting about that is I was pointing out how Leonardo got caught in a loop when he realized that Robert really knew the scriptures, that you can't talk at him. You can talk at anyone, but that Robert was going to skillfully engage him. And so he'd introduced, you can't answer, you're stuck. He says again, you're stuck. He goes on to say, still stuck. See, that's become the mantra to avoid actually looking at the passage. So after Robert says that, you don't agree with Paul speaking about the Holy Ghost, stuck. Robert says, LOL, there has to be another to be seated next to. Who is the other? I fully agree with Paul, Robert says. I disagree with your eisegete of Paul's writings. Hebrews 1:3, and he quotes it again, do tell who is the Majesty on high that Jesus is seated next to. Leonardo says, he said what he said, Mr. Scott. Do you see again? It just becomes trite because he realizes he cannot go into scripture. He can't. Remember, if you listen to my last broadcast earlier, he did the same thing when Robert asked him a question, and his response was, ask God. When Robert had pointed out, who was Christ praying to in Gethsemane? Well, ask God. And Robert elaborated more, His response was, scripture says he prayed. See, he doesn't want to go. Look at what the evidence is teaching him there. And so when Robert then opens up another avenue of opportunity, not assault, of opportunity for a man who is in error to see that scripture on multiple fronts is in fact confronting his error, his response is, he said what he said, Mr. Scott. That is really trite. Robert says, Hebrews chapter 1, first paragraph, if you had read, and there's a misspelling, I don't know what Robert meant there. He said, you wouldn't have fallen to the snare of the heresy that is modalism that you teach. Or if you read it, I don't know what he, it's a misspelled word. All right. Robert said, I agree. He said what he said. So when the Holy Spirit said Jesus is seated next to majesty on high, do tell who, as the Holy Spirit clearly states, is Jesus sitting next to. Now, what's interesting is we're not talking about on earth again. We're talking about in heaven now. That passage shows two distinct persons. Robert says there has to be another individual for Jesus to be seated next to. Who is that individual, that person, that the Holy Spirit calls the majesty on high? Take some time, all day if you need to. But you need to address the clear reference to the majesty on high who Jesus is seated next to. After that, Robert says, we can address the Old Testament law of witness, which required distinct individuals, which Jesus referenced in the gospel. And this is reference to another thread they were in that I haven't read. Leonardo's response was, stuck. That is childish. Mine. It's mine. It's mine. And I don't mean to mock him, but a response like that deserves mockery. Stuck. Still stuck. Stuck. Robert says, what am I stuck on? I answered all that you asked. He said, all the fullness. Now, Robert did answer that. Let me go back. I'm going to read you the answer. Before he went too stuck. Let's go back. All right. Way back, let's see, where he said, Leonardo said, this is way up in the thread. In him dwells all the fullness, Mr. Scott. You can't get around it. In him, not in them, is what he says. Robert says, Robert's answer was not trying to get around it. The him referenced by Paul in the passage is referencing Jesus. That's the answer. In Jesus. He answered that. And Leonardo, when he answered that, that's when he went into his mantra. Tell me, book, chapter, verse. And then Robert said, of what? That's the exact same thing because I was watching this in real time. So I said, okay, Robert, it's clear. He answered your direct question. In him, all the fullness, Mr. Scott, you can't get around it. In him, who is that talking to? And Robert says, not trying to get around it. The him referenced by Paul in this passage is referencing Jesus. I'm thinking, okay, now Leonardo's going to make his case. Robert says, tell me book, chapter, verse. He had regressed all the way back to my conversation with him because now he's running from his own reference. So when Robert said, of what? Book, chapter, and verse, of what? Because he hadn't asked for any book, chapter, and verse. He had quoted this passage that Robert just responded to. Robert says, well, you don't even know the scripture you quoted to start this. You seem to be confusing yourself. This is his trite response. Whatever the God is, it's all in Jesus, Mr. Scott. So now he's not even addressing Robert's answer. Robert tells him, you're silly. You can't answer. You're stuck, Leonardo says. Robert said, not stuck. He says, still stuck. It's just, and so let me go back down. Because that's how I'm reintroducing that stuck. He says stuck again. And Robert says, am I stuck? What am I stuck on? I answered all you asked, which he did. I just read it to you. You, however, have failed to answer. You aren't able to defend your false teaching. Leonardo says, all the fullness. Now, Robert, that's what Robert answered. He said in Jesus. He says, all the fullness. Robert says, all the fullness. You don't understand what that means. Pleroma is what Robert quotes the Greek, which is translated as fullness, is not a measure of quantity. It is a qualitative declaration. It means complete, not lacking, which is true. That is what it means. Jesus lacked none of the divine attributes which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in possession of. Absolutely true. Leonardo, dwell in Jesus, not the Trinity. But that passage is talking about Jesus. I'm saying that. It's saying in that passage that all the fullness of deity, Theotetos, Godhead, dwell in Jesus. That's true. His response to Robert is, Greek philosophy again. Is the Bible in English good enough? Is his question. And that is just a goofy answer. It is. Because again, the Bible in English is a translation. Now when he says, I'm going to show you how he mixed his responses. He calls it Greek philosophy because you make reference to Greek words. That's not philosophy. He has no idea what philosophy is. Pleroma is a Greek word. It's not a Greek philosophy. I'll say it again. Pleroma, the word translated fullness, and that's how it was translated by, that's how it was written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote pleroma, theotetos. Or it's pleroma to theoteto, the fullness of the Godhead. That's what Paul wrote. Paul didn't write the English words, the fullness of the Godhead. He wrote pleroma to theoteto. That's what Paul wrote. So Robert references the exact word that Paul wrote because Greek is a synthetic language. And that's why many passages of Greek, you can have, I'll give you a good example. Luke 10:19, when the 70 came back to Jesus. And they said, wow, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus said, behold, I saw Satan from the heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you power over serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. That's English. That's King James. But in Greek, the word power is translated from two different words. He said, I have given you power. The first power is exousia. It means authority over serpents and scorpions. And all of the second word power, dunamis, which is the ability of the enemy. So literally, he says, I have given you authority over serpents and scorpions and all the abilities of the enemy. That was in response to what they said. Even demons are subject. So what? I've given you authority over serpents and scorpions and all the abilities of the enemy. But don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, was Christ's response. And so by emphasizing the two different Greek words that the translator translated both as power, you get a nuance, a different understanding, or a deeper understanding of what was said in that passage. Let me give you another example of why this is not philosophy. It's language. It's translation. And when he talks about, is the English not good enough for you? My answer would be the English what? Say it all. Is the English translation not good enough for you? Because it is a translation. A translation of what? And from what? A translation of the Bible from the languages it was written in. So it is perfectly valid to reference the languages that it was written in. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up and love edifies. Then he goes on to say, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. Now, that seems confusing, except that when you look at that passage in Greek, or the words used there, there are two words used for Greek, for no, that are translated, because you do have a translation, Mr. Butler. So the translator of your King James, or whatever translation, the King James in this particular case, used the word known, and no, he used the exact two different Greek words, but he used the same English word. You see, because English is an analytical language. Greek as well as Hebrew are what are called synthetic languages. They are much more nuanced, and not only that, there are specific. There are words that are specific. We don't juxtapose words together to try to come to a conclusion. You can have one word that implies exactly what you're saying in these languages. Like I talked about earlier, the word one, chud, yachud, echud in Hebrew. But in this passage, he uses the word ganasko and the word idon or ido that are both translated no. So when he says in this verse, let me go back to it again. In verse 2, if anyone thinks that he ganaskos anything, and ganasko means to come to know a thing, he goes on to say he knows using ida, which means to have a complete knowledge of a thing. Yet as he ought to know, he uses ganasko again. And so literally all this passage, and look it up. You can pull up a Vines and look it up. What he says is if anyone thinks that he is coming to know anything, you don't fully know anything as you should be coming to know it. That's the point he's making. You think you know, but you think that you know, but you have no idea, is the way I would translate it if I were to translate that passage, and I do translate. So let me read it to you again. If anyone thinks that he knows ganasko, which means to come to know, so if anyone thinks he's coming to know anything or gaining knowledge on anything, you've come to know, you don't completely know anything. Ida. You don't completely know anything as you should be coming to know it. That passage would apply to Leonardo. You think you know something, but you have no idea what you're talking about, as you should be coming to know what you're talking about. And therefore, because that's your state, your knowledge just puffs you up. It doesn't edify. Nothing you've said edifies. That's why I keep emphasizing, you're learning nor teaching. Nothing about what you're doing is edifying. It's not building up anything. Yet I was edified by what Robert said. I was so thrilled that I hadn't talked to Robert in days. Because, again, I tend to go reflective around my birthday. Before and after, I tend to go really reflective. And so as a result of that, when I read that, I had to call and tell him that curled my toes. I was edified. It's added to me. Nothing that Leonardo has done has added to anything. Not one thing that Leonardo has done has added to anything, nor is he seeking for it to come to edify anyone. All right, let's see. All right, I want to make sure. All right, let's get back to, let me check. I want to make sure. Again, this is the Ark Studies live broadcast. I know I'm eviscerating my brother, Leonardo Butler. I know I'm eviscerating him, but I'm doing it on purpose because it needs to be exposed from the standpoint of if you're going to put it out there in the marketplace of ideas, then you must engage. All right, I got 10 more minutes to cover this, and then I want to go hardcore to Scripture to look at what Scripture teaches concerning the Trinity. All right, Leonardo said, whatever the Godhead is, it's all in Jesus, Mr. Scott. Stuck. Robert, not stuck. Leonardo, it's all in. See, this is, then he says, stuck. See, this is when he gets childish, because now Robert answers his questions, he's engaged him, and now he realizes he has nowhere to go. So he goes back to that childish mine thing. Robert, you aren't, this is what Robert noticed. Robert said, You, and this is, of course, for those of you just joining, a back-and-forth discussion between Robert and my friend Leonardo Butler, whom I've known for 18 years. He's a teacher of modalism, though he says it's not, but he is a modalist, by definition of what he teaches, even as I'm a Trinitarian. All right? Robert says, you aren't even using Scripture anymore. You abandoned it long ago for your eisegete, which has you trapped. Scripture clearly states the users of precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, are prone to fall victim to. And this, of course, is making reference to another discussion I had, which I'm not privy to. I haven't read. It was on another thread. He says, you are in a redundant loop based on the quality-quantity misunderstanding that you have. I noticed that you refuse to address your misunderstanding. Leonardo, all the fullness, Mr. Scott. Robert, it's clear that you do not know what you're talking about. You're just spouting rhetoric. Fullness, pleroma, the Greek pleroma, which is translated as fullness, is not a measure of quantity. It is a qualitative declaration. It means complete, not lacking. Jesus lacked none of the divine attributes which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all in possession of. I explained that 20 minutes ago. I know. I actually watched this conversation in real time. All right. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You ignore the contextually important bodily. This statement by Paul is nothing more than Paul stating that Jesus in the flesh or bodily was in possession of all the attributes of divinity. Any other use of this statement is a misuse of it, born of enmity to God and the error of eisegetics. I've been up for 24 hours. I need to sleep. Now, this is what Robert says. Please take some time and read the scriptural references I've posted. I look forward to continuing the conversation in the near future. Jude 1, earnestly contend for the faith. That's the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And I thought this was masterful of Robert, too. And I think it really spoke well of his development, backing away from it and letting the offense of the gospel take its course, because he's clearly stuck in a loop. Leonardo, okay, get some sleep. All the fullness, not one-third of the fullness, all the fullness. That's a childish retort. Robert, LOL, he laughed. How did I know you would wait a bit and then come back? And he did. Robert's right, because he waited, because Robert said he was going to get some sleep, and he did say, okay, get some sleep, all the fullness, all, you know, it's just for him to come back and to really do that childish thing after he thought Robert was gone. But Robert said, I knew you would wait a bit, then come back and get your obsessive last word. He said, now post below this and prove me right. Leonardo's response, Leonardo, stuck, Mr. Scott. Robert, stuck, nope. I understand the fullness as per the Greek term. It is translated from and declares a quality, not quantity. You obviously are an error there, which is why, in infantile fashion, you just taunt instead of proving scripture with your heretical modalistic teaching. He said, I see your wheels just spinning in the mud of your misunderstanding. I'm not stuck. I'm waiting for you to get some scriptural traction, but alas, your wheels spin in the mire of your error. Leonardo, still stuck. See, because that's what he wants. Leonardo, and I said this last week, he wants to frustrate you. He wants to frustrate you so that you can leave, and then he declares victory and then crafts another one of these types of questions and goes out. And so I've engaged him. Robert's engaged him. You would think that this guy, if he thought he knew what he was talking about, at some point he'd have a discussion about it, but he doesn't. He wants, you know, it's. I don't know what the purpose is. No learning, no teaching, no edification. Leonardo, your Greek dictionary will not stand against what was written long before your dictionary was written. I really don't understand what he meant by that, because it's not a matter of, okay, it's a matter of the Bible was written in Greek. So when he says your Greek dictionary, before he called it Greek philosophy. Philosophy and a dictionary are two different things. A dictionary gives a definition of a word, in this case, a Greek word. And when he says that Greek word will not stand against what was written long ago before your dictionary was written, Now, remember, this is the same guy, and I'm going to go back up and read it to you, where he says that Robert was using Greek philosophy. This is what he said. Greek philosophy, again, is the Bible in English good enough? I thought that was a silly statement, because it's not Greek philosophy. But how can you ask? See, this shows the lack of integrity of a position and a lack of integrity of the presentation of a position. And I say this to you as a friend, Leonardo, because how could you say Greek philosophy, again, is the Bible in English good enough, as if that's all you need? But then turn right around later in this conversation and say your Greek translation will not stand against what was written long before your dictionary was written. Well, the Greek New Testament existed long before your English New Testament. In fact, open up the front of your King James or whatever translation. I know you like to use, I believe it's the New American, what was that paraphrase? I actually have one. Actually, I have one online. I can't think of the name of it right now. Oh, the New Living Bible. You like to use the New Living Translation. But, okay, that's a New Living Translation. The word translation means it came from somewhere else. What was it translated from? It was translated from Greek. And so if, in fact, you have a translation from Greek, if somebody gave me something that was a translation of Spanish, and it was an English translation of Spanish, and while I'm reading through it, I noticed some difficulties, what I would do is I would go to the Spanish of the time of the writer, because words take on different meanings over time. Words that have a denotative meaning take on a connotative meaning, which means a secondary meaning over time. I mean, a good example is when I was my son's age, we were cool cats. And then I watched them change, and now they're dogs. What's up, dog? I'm not even sure they're using that anymore. You know, when I was growing up, a crib was not only what a baby slept in, it was also your house. Yeah, man, I'm about to go to the crib. You know, so words that have a denotative meaning take on a connotative meaning. So you have to look at the meaning at the time of the writing. I can even show you that in the King James Version. In Acts verse chapter 28, let me give you a good example using King James. King James was written in Elizabethan English, which is different. The Apostle Paul in Acts 28, let's see, and I would have to look at the King James Version to find this, because I actually use a New King James, but let me look at the King James Version and show you a good example of a word that at the time that had a denotative meaning, but now has a connotative, or at the time of the writing of the King James Version, it denoted one thing, but now it's taken on a secondary or connotative meaning. In verse 13, it says this, the Apostle Paul, he's writing about the Apostle Paul. He says, from thence we fetched a compass and came to Requiem. And after one day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. All right. Now, what does it mean we fetched a compass? What does that mean? You see, because for you and I, a compass is a directional device. So does it mean that from that place they went and grabbed a directional device to find out where they were going? If I just read this in English, being that the passage is talking about travel, I could lean to my own understanding and say that. But if I look at it in Greek, what I will find, or not in Greek, I'm sorry, in Greek it's clear. I can look in Greek and find it to be clear. But even if I look at it from the standpoint of a denotative and a connotative meaning, I can prove otherwise. All right. Sorry about that. I was talking to my son for a second. All right. So the word compass denoted at that particular time to circle around. That's why most modern translations, in fact, if you look in the New Living Translation and in most modern translations of 28:13 of the book of Acts, it says, from there we circled around and reached for Guam. That's all it means. To fetch a compass means to circle around. And so words that denote one thing at the writing of a time can take on secondary connotative meanings over time. All right. And so you have a translation. What you can do, however, is cut to the chase. Instead of learning, going back to the time of the writing of the King James Version, instead, what I can do is just go back to the Greek. And in fact, if I go back to the Greek, what I'll find is that the word means to come around or to circle around. And that is perfectly acceptable to do simply because our Bibles are translations. And as such, and the Greek word there is pararkomai, and it means to go or to come about, to take a circuit course is what it literally means. And so it's perfectly acceptable for me to go to Greek and look at that. Nothing wrong with that. All right, let's see. All right, I'm running out of time. Let me finish this up. And so when he says here in a disingenuous fashion, your Greek dictionary will not stand against what was written before your dictionary was written. Robert says, Koine Greek, the language of Scripture was written, is not mine. It's a dead language. And what he means by that, the reason why Greek and Hebrew of the Scripture are called dead languages is no one speaks biblical Greek or Hebrew anymore except students of Scripture. Those languages, in their fullness, are kept alive by we who study Scripture. In order to understand it, we have to study those languages. In order to have the full nuanced meaning of everything, we have to use those languages. Because again, the word know is one word in English, two in Greek. Good. So far today, allon parakletos, I've pointed out that there are two words translated another, allon heteron. I pointed out there are three words in Hebrew for God. I mean, for one, chud, yachud, echud. So you have to look at those words in order to understand what Scripture is saying in all of its nuance. All right? It's a dead language, so the meaning of the words don't change over time, as in the case of English, which has significantly changed since just 1611 when the uninspired King James translation was produced. And I know King James only people cringe when we say that, but the King James is not inspired. No translation is inspired. They are translations of inspired Scripture. So it is perfectly acceptable for us to go to the inspired text in order to reference the translation of the inspired text. You don't understand what is meant by the term fullness because you're using your modern definition instead of the definition used at the time of translation. But all that can be easily redeemed by going to the inspired Koine Greek source text. But alas, you're still on the milk, and that's for meat eaters. Keep trying, but your wheel's still spinning in the mire of your misunderstanding. I suggest you actually read the Scripture, which I know for sure you have not. Leonardo, philosophy and history lessons won't get you out of this. You're still stuck. All the fullness, Mr. Scott. That is really childish. Robert, I have time to spare. I can't wait. And this is what Leonardo, because I told Leonardo the same thing, because with me, he tried to start another thread to get out of ours. I responded to his new thread in my old thread. See, because And let me tell you why he would do that. And I've done this for years. I've been doing this since 1994. Whatever year, let me see, when the America Online first came out and the chat rooms came out and, you know, all these, you could, you know, message boards and all of that. And the reason why people try to start new threads is because in the thread, they can see, that's why I'm reading this whole thing. You can see the progression of the argument. So if you start a new thread and someone follows you, then you can say, see, you're stuck. You haven't answered my question. And people who see the new thread will only see what's said in that thread. If you force them back to the old thread, then they're going to go back and read. And when they read, they're going to say, wow, he answered you. Why are you running? So when he did this to me and he tried to respond to me in another thread, I responded to him in the original thread and drug him back to it. I kept telling him it's chess, not checkers. So Robert says, I have time to spare. Can't wait for you to unbog your wheels and come back to the path. I'll be here to help you get your wheels on, back on scriptural track. May God bless. I gave you no philosophy or history lesson. Leonardo, sign of a true Trinitarian, a quitter. This is what I told you. He wants to frustrate you into leaving, and then he wants to declare victory. Now, in everything I've read, do you see someone who quits? Or do you see that he quit a long time ago? He won't even discuss the passage that he brought up now. Then he says, get some sleep, Mr. Scott. You've been stuck long enough. Leonardo, why give scripture? You will only say, but that's not what it means. Greek and Hebrew dictionaries say so. So I state the scripture and leave it. If you were not stuck, you'd be finished with this conversation. But you can't stand that I will not allow you to twist the scriptures with your philosophy. That's the problem. Now, by the way, when he wrote this, he had already blocked Robert. Robert didn't even know he was blocked. I called Robert and told him, because he not only did this, then he went to another thread and told him in the other thread, yeah, I had to block someone, and he gave all these reasons he put in his last one. He declared victory. I had to block him. But you see, he went to another thread to do that, and he never referenced who he blocked or what thread he blocked him in or why. Now, why wouldn't he do that? Because they may go searching and find this thread. And if they search and find this thread, they'll find that the only thing that's blocked in reality is the growth of Mr. Butler. The only thing that's blocked is the integrity of Mr. Butler. I think it's really disingenuous for someone to talk at someone and not to them. And that's all he's done. Stuck, stuck, stuck. And then after he blocks him, he says, sign of a true Trinitarian acquitter, get some sleep, Mr. Scott. You've been stuck long enough. Why give scripture? You will only say, in other words, my reasoning for not addressing the scripture that I brought up, because he didn't say why give scripture. Robert was asking him to address the scripture he brought up or other scriptures. He addressed none of them. But his reason is, this is his excuse. Why should I give scripture? You'll only say, that's not what it means in Greek. And that's not what Robert said. Robert told him what the Greek word meant. He can look that up. He didn't have to take Robert's word for it. That was written long before Robert or the King James Version. So don't take Robert or the King James Version's word for it. Look the Greek word up. There are interlinears online. There's no excuse in our day and age not to look it up. Anyway, that concludes that encounter. I wanted to put that entire encounter on the record because I know that not only does Mr. Butler listen to my broadcast, I know that other members of his church listen to my broadcast as well. And as such, let's see. As such, I wanted to ensure that they had the opportunity to hear the entire discussion in its context, in its proper context. And so that's what I provided for you. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, what I'm going to do is we're going to go to the scriptures on the doctrine of the Trinity and see exactly what the scriptures have to say concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. Just trying to figure out what song I want to play here, what's really appropriate. Actually, I'm just going to play some old foot stomping music from when I was growing up. Love that passage, the mighty clouds of joy. Just an old school group. I actually met those guys. My grandmother was a gospel music promoter, and as a result, I got a chance to meet just about everybody that was in in the black gospel music movement. So I got a chance to meet them. That was old Joe and Paul at the tenor. All right, Greg says, I have a question that is not related to the topic, but do not wish to interrupt the teaching. Please let me know when you can post it. I would say I would much rather you post it now so I can address it before we go on, because I know I'm going to go through the end of the broadcast with the Trinity, so I would say go ahead and present it now is what I would say, Greg. Robert, I also see that you're on the phone line. Again, if anyone has any questions or comments regarding the topic that we're talking about, I don't know whether or not Mr. Butler is listening in. I know that the lion's share of the people on this broadcast either listen via the archives, and if, in fact, you are listening or will when you listen to this via the archives, if you have a question or comment, I would say please call me on the issue. It's not a matter of trying to prove anybody wrong. It's a matter of, if it is our goal to serve our God in a way that is pleasing, if we believe, in fact, that we have an understanding of our God, and we seek to present teaching on his behalf, then we have to make sure that teaching is found in the Word of God. Don't go to the little trite things like, this word isn't found in the Bible. There are many words that are not found in the Bible that, in fact, are taught in the Bible. Again, Israel was a theocracy, but you won't find the word theocracy anywhere in the Bible at all. Not in the slightest, not at all. And so I would encourage you not to play those trite games. Likewise, I would say that if, in fact, it is your goal to understand or to present something that's taught in Scripture, that you use words. The only time people don't want to use words, or they reduce themselves to a little, stuck or whatever, is because they're stuck. And as I said in my encounter with Leonardo, that he was putting himself in a position where he could not venture outside of the corner that he had backed himself into, because if he did, then it would become obvious. All right. The question, what is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven spoken of in Matthew 24:30? Let's go there real quick, and this is Greg's question from the chat room. What is the sign of the Son of Man in Matthew 24:30, which says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud of heavens with power and great majesty. And so it tells you actually what the sign of the Son of Man is. The sign of the Son of Man is all of these things that surround this return, and this is spoken of in Psalms 110, we'll turn in a moment, as well as in Revelations chapter 6. Let me go back and give you some context. All right. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And that's talking about the suddenness of it. Just like you see lightning flash. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will gather together. Immediately after the tribulation, and this is the tribulation period, of those days the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with glory. What this is referring to is the coming of the second coming. We are still in the first coming. The first coming of Christ does not end. All right, it began at the time that Christ came to earth, and it does not end until the second coming. The first coming is not a coming of judgment. That's why I question all the Christians running around here heaping judgment in God's name. You know, the judge, the Supreme Court should be judged. The government is going against God's law. They're heaping judgment where God didn't. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's the first coming. He didn't come in condemnation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, you know, where it identifies that, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto you and I the message of the ministry of reconciliation. That same reconciliation that Christ began, we are still having. We're not here to judge the world. That's why Christians have to feel, in order to feel like the good, you have to make others the evil. When during the first coming, it's not a matter of the good and the evil. It's a matter of those who believe on Christ and those who don't. It's the witness of God that all need to come by Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is here to judge, of sin. John 6:19, not sins, of sin. Not sins, because God is not imputing trespasses or sins to them. He's not heaping condemnation, for God did not send his world, Son, into the world to condemn sin, but that through him they may have eternal life. It's of sin, the sin of unbelief. If we believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. Whosoever has the Son of God has the life. Whosoever has not the Son of God has not the life. That's the dividing point. Those who obey and are sons, those who have not obeyed and are not sons. And it's the job of those who obeyed as sons to carry the message to those who have not obeyed. That's what we're here for. That's the only thing that we're here for. At the second coming, it is a coming of judgment. A coming of judgment and judgment alone. Now, let me give you a couple other references so you can add these references, and then you'll see the connection of them. First of all, let me connect three passages first so you can see them all together and see how they connect, starting with this Matthew. Remember what he says in verse 29. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give his light. The stars will fall from the heaven. If you will turn to with me to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. Peter actually quoted this passage, and people have been misquoting it ever since. Joel, chapter 28. It shall come to pass afterwards, and Peter spoke of this, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That, in fact, has occurred. But the rest of it, because he stopped, semicolon, the translator did, because there is a stoppage. Because now he shifts from all flesh to Israel. See, when Peter quoted this, he quoted this, this is that which was spoken by Joel. And he was right. It's the beginning of it. The end of it has not occurred. To your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men, when he speaks of your, in context, he's only speaking to Israel. This is making a reference to the tribulation period and the 144,000. All right? And it has nothing to do with the argument about whether or not daughters shall prophesy and all the rest of it. It's the context of this passage. All right? Shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, that began at Pentecost. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Listen to what he says here. Verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, when he's speaking of the day of the Lord here, it's talking about an event. The day of the Lord refers to an event. It occurs on a particular day, but the event is what's important. What I want to emphasize for you here is that this is the same thing that Jesus just talked about in Matthew. Remember what he said? The Son. As a matter of fact, if you'll bear with me a second, I'm going to pull all of these in order to not be bouncing around a lot. I want to pull all of these references to one particular page so that you can, it won't be as clunky for you, the listeners, as I'm flipping back and forth. Okay. Just bear with me one second as I pull all of these. And I apologize. But in order to properly answer this question, I do want to make sure that I'm pulling them all together, because I'm doing something that Leonardo would be against you doing, because he doesn't want you to actually go to Scripture and use words. Let's see. All right. I'm pulling one more, and then I'll continue to make the point. And just to give you what I'm pulling together is, so you can write it down, Joel chapter 2, verse 31, of course, Matthew 27:30, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, and the last one, I could pull Zechariah 12:10, but I'm not. But I want to show you this is a clear teaching across the gamut of Scripture. Psalms 110 is the last reference that I'm going to use. Psalms 110, and we can use that entire chapter because it's only seven verses. That entire chapter is only seven verses. All right, so what I want you to see is the connection that these are all speaking about the same event. And I was trying to connect them by what accompanies the event. Remember what he says immediately before he spoke of the sign of man. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And of course, in Matthew 24, it says, then also the sign of the Son of Man shall appear. Let me give you Revelations chapter 12, the opening of the sixth seal. You remember six seals were opened. Verse 12, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth as hair. Now remember, this is all the same thing, because in Matthew verse 29, he says the sun shall be darkened. In Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness. In this passage here, he says the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. All right? Joel 2:31, the moon into blood. All right? And it's not as descriptive in Matthew, though. It just says the moon will not give her light. But in Revelation, it says the moon became like blood. In Matthew 29, he says the stars fall from the heaven. In Revelations chapter 6, verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. All right? And then in Matthew 29, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Verse 14 of Revelation 6, verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every island and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. All right, let's see. Psalms 110, the Lord said to my Lord, and again, notice this is in the discussion between the heavenlies. It goes right along with what Robert used with Leonardo in that Hebrews 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So the Lord saying to the Lord this stuff, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of morning you have dew in your mouth. The Lord and has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 7. So this is the Father speaking to another person at his right hand, who he's saying, your people shall be volunteers. You and I are volunteers. We willfully came on board. All right. And then he goes on in verse 5. Listen to what he says. The Lord at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Now understand, the day of his wrath and the day of the Lord are synonymous. You see, because they both refer to the second coming. The second coming is a coming of wrath and judgment. The first coming is one of reconciliation. We're still in that. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge amongst the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies and execute the heads of countries. He shall drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And so, at the second coming, which is called the day of his wrath, which is synonymous with the day of his Lord, he will judge amongst nations. Not only that, the kings. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Let's go back to Revelation, verse 15, or after verse 14. The sky receded as a scroll and rolled it. I'll read verse 12 through 17. I looked, and when I behold the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll. When it rolled up, every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid himself in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, hide us, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. Listen to this, from the face of him who's on the throne. And remember, Psalms 110, the Lord said to my Lord, he's seated at the right hand of he who's on the throne. He says, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the conjunction guy, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So he brings them together. The wrath of the Lord, or the day of his wrath, is also synonymous with the day of the Lord. Here he brings them together, the great day of his wrath. Those are signs accompanying. Now back to Matthew. That's all he's referring to. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, or the image of him will appear. You'll see him. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's what we just read. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and with great glory. And so that's all that's referring to. It's referring to the second coming. And let's see, I'm going to take this off because Robert was actually putting Greg says his concerns are then and sign. I don't understand why that's your concern, then and sign. It's after the sun doesn't give darkness and the moon doesn't give off its light and the stars fall from heaven. Then at that point in the course of things by sequence, the sign of the Son of Man, and by sign, it's just talking about you'll see him coming in the sky. In fact, the kings of the earth saw him. Well, yeah, then is just indicating in the sequence of events. after these things happen, then that will happen. That's all it is. Don't read too much significance. That's why I wanted to give you references all speaking to the exact same thing so you can see it in the sense of what it is. I mean, Jesus repeatedly told them. Remember, in that same chapter, let's go back there. Let's see. If you actually go back to this passage and go and look at the passage, when he says, let me get there real quick. And don't just start at verse 30. Jesus was answering a question. In verse 3, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus is just answering their question. He's merely telling them exactly what will happen, what will accompany, what they can look forward to seeing in order to understand what in fact is happening before them. All right, let's see. I'm actually looking in a Vines as I'm speaking to you. As I was reading that, I'm looking in a Vines, and what I need to do is to, because he quotes, the word just means indication. Simeon, it just means an indication. And so that's all he's telling you. When those things happen, then you begin to see the imagery or the indication that Christ is cracking the sky, or what Zechariah says in the 12th chapter at the 10th verse when he says, let's see, and this is also speaking to that same thing. That's why we could go on and on and on, but let me read it to you. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the one who is feeble amongst them. I'm reading Zechariah 12:8, verse 9. It shall be in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations to come out of Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's talking about the evangelists, the Jews who now recognize Christ. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves a firstborn. In other words, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, or Israel, part of Israel, will now see Christ for who he is, the one who was crucified. And actually, we can use that passage, but that's not where I was. I was looking for where his feet cleaved the mountain. All right. Anyway, yeah, we could go on and on and on. This is all spoken of prophetically in Scripture. Let's see. Greg says, the Son of the Son of Man will appear. They will see the Son of Man. So first it will be a sign, and then we shall see him. No, you're stuck on the word sign. You're pouring the English word sign. It doesn't. They asked, what will be the indication of you cracking the sky? He says all these things, the moon, the sun, all of these things will happen. That's when you'll see this indication of him cracking the sky. When you continue to read in the verse, let's go back to the verse, and then I'm going to move on here. You can give me a call and we can go further with it. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man, you'll begin to see the indication. Because that was their question. The word Simeon just means, what is the indication of your coming? What should we look for? His response, they asked that in verse 3. He says, then, in response to their question, he went everything between 3 and 30 is his giving them a sequence of events. All these things are going to happen. Then you will see the indication of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because they will see the Son of Man. It's not a sign in the sense of it's going to be a sign of him. The Greek word just means answering their question. What is the indication of your coming? All these things are going to happen. Then you'll see the indication. What's the indication? The heavens will roll back. That's why I read the Revelations, which gives you the sixth seal. The sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every island and mountain was moved out of its place. Then the kings of the earth and all the rest of them, da-da-da-da-da, said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. The imagery it's drawing on is the sky rolls back. Now they can fully see that he's coming in wrath. And that's the imagery of it. And so don't get caught up on you know, a secondary. There's no secondary. He used the word they use in responding. What is the indication? What is the Simeon of your coming? He said, this is the Simeon. Well, he said, these are all these things. And then when these happen, then the Simeon. And what is the Simeon that he mentions in verse 30? The Simeon of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The sky will roll back. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Or as it says in Revelation, they're going to start crying out. Mountains fall on us and hide us. Why? Because now being that they can literally see, hide us from the face of him on the throne and of the Son of Man. So anyway, that if that answers your question, I would encourage you to give me a call if in fact there's any more. Actually, just... you know, you can reference those questions or give me a call and we'll talk about more. Let's see. I see Robert is on the line. I want to let Robert in to comment on his conversation. And then I do want to get back and start going in on what the scripture teaches about the Trinity. Robert, how you doing?
Hey, brother. How are you?
Oh, I'm great, man.
I'll keep it real quick here. I would encourage Patriot Greg to call in because he definitely has a legitimate question there. And, you know, not knocking Greg and no offense to Greg, but it's easier to understand Greg verbally that sometimes than in his type statements. So he's definitely clearer when he speaks. So I would encourage Greg to call in. Rick, I just wanted to thank you for going through the dialogue I had with Leonardo because it gave me the opportunity to reflect on my interaction with him. And there were actually some gaps for me in understanding, you know, what he was doing and where he was coming from that you really clarified for me. And the main reason for my call is I really want to once again thank you openly and publicly for the efforts you've put out over the past. It's almost 2 years now where you dogged me, and we've had private conversations where you've really gotten on top of me about the fact that I need to stay focused on the simplicity of the scripture and the message of Christ. And to get myself and my, because I have a desire to one up people and to jibe those people who are, you know, antagonizing, not actually genuinely engaging in dialogue. And that was in the forefront of my mind when I was interacting with him. And that is a seed that you planted in me and is becoming a real conscious reality of mine. And I thank you. I thank you very much for the times where you've been very patient with my less than good behavior in that arena. And I wanted to say thanks to you. I wanted to acknowledge you and your efforts. And I know you see that your work with me is starting to show good fruit. And I just really appreciate that.
Well, you know what? I thank God for you, Robert. I'm going to tell you exactly what I see. what I see is that my brother is skilled. That you have no idea how much that means to me. I mean, I think all my brothers are there, and what folks don't realize, and I mention this because we're talking about it, and let me first preface it by saying, I don't agree to any private agreements with anyone. I will engage anyone, anywhere. That doesn't mean that I always engage everybody anywhere. It depends on what the circumstance calls for. And there are times if I find that someone is not heeding, because I'm using Matthew 18 as a template, and let me go there real quick so that people understand it. Because I feel like the moment that, let me see, is it Matthew 18? Yeah, it's Matthew 18. And at, maybe it isn't Matthew. Okay, it is Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, and by that, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, then let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. And I have to cross-reference that with two other passages. Well, I'll cross-reference, for the sake of simplicity, I'll cross-reference it with one other passage of Scripture. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Yes, you want to, treat him like a heathen and a tax collector, meaning it's anathema. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. And that's presupposing you've done the other things. You're now the heathen and tax collector thing. It says, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right? Now, what I have done, and you can attest to this, and I'm saying it publicly by your leave, what I've done is when I see something that I think is counterproductive, that I believe is counterproductive, and there are times when I disagree with the way you did something, but I tell you, that's not the way I would do it, but that's it's not necessarily right and wrong, right. I'm clear about that because different people do things differently, all right? But when it's a matter of it's counterproductive to the gospel, then you have sinned against me, and I'm saying you in the universal sense. Anytime I see any one of my brothers doing something that I think is a sin against the body, and by that I mean they're hurting the body of Christ because people are representing all of us by what you do, then I will attempt to go to that brother alone. I've tried to go to that brother alone. The reason why I don't go the route of two or three is because most people won't receive two or three. Now, the purpose of the two or three is so that every word can be established. That's the purpose in it. In the day and age that we live in, I can establish every word by screenshot or by recording calls. And I do, and I make it clear. That's what I do. I would love to go to a brother who does that with a brother if he's not hearing me. I would love to. But, I haven't come to that point yet. I'm not saying I won't. I haven't needed to. Now, back to you. When I come to you and I felt like you're doing this and you disagree, it's not a matter of you don't receive me. So that wouldn't kick us to level two anyway. It's a matter of you disagreed with me.
Right.
And that's when we would literally go at it. Folks don't realize for days. And when it gets to a point when I felt like we're arguing, I'll hang up and literally won't take your phone calls because I can't lose control if I'm asking you to maintain control. So I'd stop talking to you.
Right.
I would stop talking, and that would go on for days. Even more than a week. And folks don't realize that. That's not private conversation. That's following the demand, the prescription of Scripture. And then what would always happen, because of the fact that you are a brother of integrity, and I came to that conclusion when we first started talking after I did the whole production piece that I did. And I said, go ahead.
That time that led to the production piece you did, we were at our worst as far as the dynamic just being banging heads between each other. We were at our worst at that point as far as the relationship between the two of us goes. We were just banging each other.
I would say it was no relationship at that point. It was only an antagonistic relationship.
I agree.
And my intent, and I've said this to people who called me once I put it out there, because people felt some kind of way about you, that I put it out there, and I kept saying that I'm only trying to use enough force to overcome resistance, because I don't know what you are at that point. The moment that we came, that we finally talked, and I accepted the fact that you are my brother, and I saw you out exactly where I was in the 80s. And I'm saying that because not like, oh, that was a long time ago. I'm saying that you can't forget. I say that with reference to Galatians 6, where the Apostle Paul, you know, I'm not saying that in the sense of, yeah, I'm way beyond that. I'm saying it in the sense of, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, and in Scripture spiritual is mature, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, then he deceives himself. Let everyone examine his own work, then he'll have rejoicing in himself and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. And that's interesting that he starts off by talking about carrying one another's, and it ends up by saying carry your own. His point is that if you are managing your own load properly, then that means you're examining what you do, even as you're helping someone. Even as you're helping them, because you recognize that you're susceptible to whatever someone else is susceptible to. And if you think you're not, I would offer 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You know? And so I offered that in the light of Galatians 6, not in the late, in relation to boasting about anything. And so once I came to the conclusion that you are my brother, then that means I have no choice. I have to engage you, you know, positively. And as long as you'll hear me, I'll continue to talk to you. And I've made that clear. If you notice, in our most heated arguments, when we weren't even talking, I would say, I love you, my brother.
Yep.
And I'm not. I would make that clear, because our relationship is a bond in Christ.
Right.
And so
even though
we're at our worst here, we're still brothers. Go ahead. I didn't cut you off.
Right. And that's the thing that kept us bonded the whole time, even when we were clashing at our worst, was we both have the same thing in common, and it is the bond between us. We love God.
Right.
And we love the Word of God. So with you and me, everything always boiled down to what does the Word of God say. So there were times where we would have heated discussions. We still have heated discussions. We get everything out on the table. And then when the conversation becomes unproductive, then it each goes his own way. And you have to go back to the Scripture and look at what you presented to me. You have to go back to the Scripture and look at what I presented to you. And then we have to adjust our stance to the truth of the Scripture. And I'm saying this because that is where I left the conversation with Leonardo, and I was encouraging him to do that. If anyone who knows him is listening, or if he himself is listening, I'm on BTR, on FaithWorks is my account. I'll give Leonardo a full broadcast, successive broadcast, as much time as is needed if he wants to come to the table and talk about the scriptural evidence, because that's what we have to reconcile ourselves to in order to be reconciled to God, which is the prerequisite for reconciling with one another. And it's right. all based on the written word of God.
I agree with that. And I got to tell you, I was thrilled because there was a time, my watching you, when you would have just needled him. You would have him. You know, and I saw a couple of times when you were reaching that point and you pulled back every time. And I was like, wow. You know, and so, you know, I should have popped some popcorn. You know, because I'm telling you, because I'm sitting there, because I told you this. I started to get in that discussion, but I said, why would I do that? That's overkill, and it would become a distraction. He would just try to use me as a distraction to no longer talk to you. And that's, go ahead.
Or it would have put him in a position where he felt like he was being ganged up on.
Right. Or
now it becomes a two-on-one. Go ahead.
Well, and I'm going to say this. And I'm saying this because this is what he's given me to be able to identify his current character. And I'm not questioning his character as a father, as a husband, as a citizen. But as a man of God, it leaves something to be desired. He would have used me as probably going to another thread. See, two of them came at me. You know what I'm saying? To try to bolster,
right.
You know, his oppression. You know, but the bottom line is, not only would I allow Leonardo to appear on my broadcast, I would literally allow him to teach for a solid hour. I would allow him to teach for 2 hours, my entire broadcast, and I would say nothing. Nothing.
Right.
I would allow him to take phone calls. I would say nothing. Because I'd love for him to teach what it is that he believes. Because all he has to do, the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie, it's the myth. And once he rolls out his myth, you'll see it for what it is, because you won't find it in Scripture.
Right. That's why I kept driving him back to the Scripture. My constant question to him was, why can't you counter the argument I'm presenting for three individual personages in the Godhead? Why are you not countering that with scriptural evidence?
Right. Right. Or, I mean, if I present something before you and you say that I'm misinterpreting it or mistranslating it or misunderstanding that, then it's incumbent upon you to show how I'm misunderstanding, misinterpreting, mistranslating. You can't just say stuck.
Right. You have to clearly declare how the passage or the verse is being taken out of context or misinterpreted for the sake of the other party, so that they can, if they're in error, see their error. It does
right.
them no use to just make definitive declarations. You have to walk people through the steps to see where they're making their mistake.
Yeah. Well, I have to say about you, my brother, that at one point I felt that I was privileged to add to your discipleship. I did. But I literally have come to the conclusion that, you know, that's no longer true. You know what I say all the time? Ron discipled me to be a student of Scripture, and yes,
uh-huh.
I'll still talk to Ron about stuff. I still do, but there was a point when, you know, it wasn't a matter of me looking to see whether or not Ron had to pull my reins in. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't a matter of that. It was a matter of now, it's not just a matter of having the right weaponry, but I've demonstrated now I know how to use this weaponry properly. That doesn't
right.
mean we're still not going to stick our foot in it, because I do often. That's when I go to Ephesus.
Right. And the reason why I will always have some semblance of discipleship with you and you as a mentor, because I see us on an equal plane. You're slightly ahead of me in your understanding especially when it comes to your understanding the Hebrew and Greek. You are definitely ahead of me in that, even though I was academically trained in Greek. But the reason why I'll always have some semblance of discipleship in our relationship is not because I need you, not because I want you, but because when it's appropriate for you to engage me, you never fail to do it.
Well, I thank God for you, and I thank God for that. I see Shanice is back. I thank God for all my brothers and sisters, and I encourage everybody. I enjoy, and please, I don't want anybody to think. Rob said, made a point a few minutes ago that the reason why he and I get along is we have a love for God and we have a love for his word. And most Christians would say that of themselves. And I'm not going to sit there and quibble about who does and who doesn't. What I am going to say is functionally, I'm not talking about theoretically, I'm talking about functionally. When we, when he's talking about a love of God, which all of us as believers have, when we talk about a love for his word, you literally feel bad or wrong if you misquote something. And I don't mean quoting it verbatim. I'm talking about in your presentation of something. Am I being clear with that? Is my motive? When you begin to check your motives for why you do what you do, that's the true sign of Christian maturity. When you check your motives, because it doesn't matter if you're right. You know, and what matters, that's why Paul says in that 1 Corinthians 8, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And it always was perplexing to me that he contrasted knowledge with agape. But the reason why he contrasted them is because if it's about you, then it's about the accumulation of knowledge and then being impressive to others. So it puffs you up because that's what you're looking for. But when Right. you're seeking to understand, is so that you can properly do your job in the body of Christ, in the unity of the faith, then it's edified. So you always seek to build up. That's what Leonardo and I keep emphasizing in your conversation and in mine the week prior with him. At no point did he seek to teach anything or learn anything. At
right,
no point.
Right.
It was always seeking just to antagonize.
And I got the impression that he was doing what he was doing to show what he knows. Not what the scripture says, but what he knows.
Right. It's to be clever. You know, he has a band of people who look at what he says, and they're clever. They're, wow, no one can answer his questions. But his questions are not legitimate questions. They're not. The
right.
question is not, show me a verse that says the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not the question. That's like saying, and again, I said, if that's what he wants to use, then with integrity, he would also say, show me a verse that says Jesus is the Father, because if you can't show me that, I can't say that. Show me a verse that says that Jesus is Almighty God, because if you can't show me one specific verse that says that, then you can never say that.
Now, right, his own tactics.
Right, he's not abiding by them.
Right, his own tactics fail to prove his beliefs, so he's applying his standard outward but not inwardly to himself.
By the judgment that you judge others is the same judgment that's judged towards you. That's what Jesus Christ said. Robert, I thank you for coming in, coming up on the last minute of broadcast. I thank you so much. I encourage you all to join me later. I'm going to try to sneak another one in. Sometimes Blog Talk won't let me do three a day. But I'm going to try to sneak another broadcast in later on tonight at 8 p.m. in which we're going full-fledged into the Word of God and in an irrefutable manner. And by that time, I know all of my modalist listeners will have listened. I encourage every one of you, study up and be ready. Let's talk about it. Because I'm going to prove that Scripture teaches what it teaches irrefutably. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Again, I appreciate your listenership, and I look forward to talking to you next time. Blessings.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.